1 Timothy chapter 4 once again. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I am enjoying my study through the book of 1 Timothy. And let me just say this, as I've been preaching through the New Testament epistles now for, if I remember right, it's been almost a year, but I was preaching through the New Testament epistles, how many times we see the same recurring theme about apostasy, departing from the faith, and protecting ourselves from these things in the last days. And let me just say this by way of introduction, that many are departing from Bible doctrines. In reality, as you think about churches moving the direction of liberalism, pastors who once supposedly preached truth are now compromising with false teachers. They're changing which Bible they use. They're changing the music in their churches and literally trashing separation standards. In fact, professing believers are even leaving Bible-preaching churches for some sensual entertainment center with no separation standards. That's the day in which we live. And I want for us to consider that I don't believe that it's all negative. You know, Jesus Christ promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church, his church. But why do people leave? Why do people depart from the faith? First of all, sometimes it's a lack of knowledge. There is a biblical ignorance in our modern day. Even in independent Baptist churches, there's an ignorance of the Bible. A lot of people don't really understand what the Bible teaches, and so they're caught up in some other things. Sometimes it's people having an open mind about things. So in reality, because they have an open mind, they have a lack of commitment to truth. Oh, keep your mind open. No. The Bible never says keep your mind open. Right. Always make sure that you're trusting, you're believing things that the Bible teaches. So again, there's a lack of commitment to truth because they have an open mind. But in many cases, it's because people have their eyes on a person. They're following popular teachers. And so when a popular teacher goes off into error, then in many cases, people will follow right after them as they consider those things that they're teaching. Now, as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, I want for us to see here in this passage how to protect ourselves from the departing of the faith that the Bible says will happen in these last days. First and foremost, notice we need discernment in what we hear. Notice verses 1 through 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, notice, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. First and foremost, you notice here, Paul writes specifically that the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Notice the Spirit speaketh expressly, outspokenly, distinctly, very clearly. If you don't doubt me, how many times as we have been studying through the New Testament epistles, how many times the Holy Spirit brings this as a reminder, watch out, because in the last days there's going to be false teachers trying to get people to follow after themselves. And you notice it says in the latter times. The word times actually has the idea of seasons. Now there are some who try to set dates. In reality, we're talking about a season of the last days in which there are many who are going to be following after these things. So we're in the season of the last days. We are in the last days, so we need to beware. Notice it says, a very encouraging word here, by the way, is that some shall depart from the faith. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that everyone is going to depart from the faith in the last days. And after all, the church age is going to end in failure and Jesus is going to come back. No. Notice here, the reality is not everyone is going to depart from the faith. God always has a remnant of faithful followers. And let me just say this. That's why I believe in these last days, there's not going to be a lot of huge Bible-believing churches truly separated Baptist churches in these last days. The reality is, as we move closer and closer to the end, there's going to be more and more that are falling away. But you notice it says some, not all. I trust that you want to be a part of the faithful remnant until the very end. Because there are so many that are departing from the faith. They're leaving. I want you to consider the reality of that some, not all. God always has a remnant of faithful saints. I want to remain part of that till the very end. Notice it says they will depart from the faith. This word depart from, this phrase I should say, means to desert, to revolt, to fall away, and withdraw. So in reality, they're choosing, not just kind of drifting, but they're choosing to walk away from the truth of God. They're departing from the faith, the persuasion, the convictions that they should be holding. Many are rejecting biblical Christianity today. They're rejecting the doctrines of the Bible. And because of that, they're following false religions. Let me just list a few examples. The cults. How many times I've heard of people who at one time were a part of a Bible preaching church, they end up in some cult somewhere. In particular, one of the groups that people will go after is the Word of Faith movement. But also the Mormons and other types of cults. Some are getting caught up in the New Age. In fact, what's interesting to study on this is that in these last days, New Age type teaching is often coming into churches today. There are so-called Christians that are following New Age teaching. You remember back in 1 John chapter 2, what John said by way of the Holy Spirit? It says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Notice they and us. Obviously, it's talking about those who have departed from the faith, separated from us, who are believers. Notice they went out from us, but they were not of us. Notice they were not a part of, really a part of our church, though they had attended here. For if they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. You know, there are times when it is sad to see somebody leave. To go to they're leaving because they don't want the preaching of the Word of God. That grieves my heart as a pastor. You know they're not looking for something more that's closer to the Bible. Because if they're leaving a Bible preaching church that has separated standards, they're probably not wanting a Bible preaching church with separated standards. They're looking for something else. And so because they're looking for these things, they get trapped into these false doctrines and so on. So again, we see that sometimes people leave, they depart from the faith because they don't want the truth. And in reality, we see that they are not a part of a Bible preaching group of believers. You notice here how this happens in verse 2. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. First of all, actually, I should mention the end of verse 1. It says that they depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So here's how this process takes place. There are actually demonic spirits that are encouraging people to follow after these false doctrines. That's why they depart from the faith. As we notice here, seducing spirits. The word seducing speaks of an imposter. All right, we saw very clearly last week, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, talking about the imposters. Even as Satan presents himself as an angel of light, Paul says, is it any marvel that his ministers present themselves as ministers of righteousness, even as the apostles of Christ? So you notice here, the devil always has his imposters. And I want you to consider how these seducing spirits do this. The word seducing means deceiving, enticing, seductive spirits. How do they do this? They appeal to the multitudes. Now, as I've studied a little bit, just to understand the religion, by the way, let me just point out something here. They offer false religions in our universities today. You can study Islam for credit. I don't really believe a Christian should be doing that. The only reason I ever take a look at what other religions teach is so that I have an answer from the Word of God when I meet one. One of the things that I have not figured out is why 1.5, more than 1.5 billion people follow the religion of Islam. In fact, what I really don't understand is why women in America think they want to be a part of Islam. That's not real Islam. You want real Islam, woman? Go to some Saudi Arabia place or something, and you're going to find out what women experience in those truly Islamic countries. They have no clue. They have no idea. But literally, these seducing spirits will appeal to the multitudes. Now, as you think about millions of people following Mormonism, from what I've read, Joseph Smith found some golden spectacles in order to read the Book of Mormon. I have trouble figuring out how millions of people are going to follow something like that. But that's the seductiveness of these evil spirits. And notice it's also referred as doctrines of devils, the teaching of devils themselves. So these are this a devilish type of teaching. But again, in verse 2, it says they're speaking lies in hypocrisy. On purpose, they're trying to deceive. That's the reality of it, the hypocrisy of it. They know they're not the same publicly as they are privately. That's what hypocrisy is all about. You know, the Pharisees and all these religious leaders of Jesus' day, Jesus confronted them about their hypocrisy. Oh, outwardly, they were totally different than inwardly. They're full of dead men's bones and all kinds of corruption, he said. So again, we see here this hypocrisy. Pretending to be someone that they are not. That is deceit. And also it says that their conscience is seared with a hot iron. The word seared there means to be scorched, burned, and hardened. It has the idea of actually being burned with a branding iron. Literally, the sensitivity is deadened. Notice their conscience is seared with a hot iron. It's no longer feeling. It's insensitive to conviction. Notice me, Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. I've referred to this passage from time to time, but there's something that I have not really caught before until I was studying this statement or this verse out here and comparing it with this passage right here about their conscience being seared. So here's a man that Paul is writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a man that is an heretic. He's divisive because of his teaching. After the first and second admonition, notice, reject. All right, so he's been admonished the first time. He's been admonished a second time. So when he's been admonished twice, notice, reject them. Why? Because he's continuing on his path of false teaching. Knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth. Here's the phrase that grabbed my attention that I've not really paid attention to before. Being condemned of himself. I want you to consider this self-condemnation. The reality is the conscience causes self-condemnation. There are some who have an overactive conscience. In other words, they have false guilt in relation to, it doesn't mean anything when you say it that much, that many times. They have an overactive conscience where they're extra sensitive to things. But here's a man who's an heretic. He's being condemned of himself, and in reality, he's deadened himself to the reality that he's walking off into false doctrine. So it's interesting, this conscience is seared with a hot iron. That's how people end up in these false religions. That's how they end up departing from the faith, because they're listening to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, and their conscience is deadened to the truth. And you notice here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, what you notice also here in verses 3 through 5, that many will follow legalistic religions then. It says here, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And those who love to hunt said amen, right? Notice here, first of all, they're forbidding to marry. This obviously sounds like Roman Catholicism and the priesthood. So you notice here in the first decades of Christianity, God the Holy Spirit is already warning people about the false teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic system. Notice here again, forbidding to marry. There are some religions in our world that command these things, at least of their priesthood. Also, you notice it says commanding to abstain from meats. I think of Seventh-day Adventists who have an Old Testament diet. I think also of the Roman Catholic Church who teaches that there's not to be any meat eaten on Fridays during Lent season. They call them days of abstinence. I want you to consider, So if you don't eat meat on Friday during a particular time of the year, that's going to make you more spiritual? That's the reality of what they're teaching. And I've mentioned in the past here, a while back, about the Graham cracker diet. Sylvester Graham, I want to mention a few more details of this. Sylvester Graham lived from 1794 to 1851. He was actually a Presbyterian pastor. And he's called one of the fathers of vegetarianism in America. He was co-founder of the American Vegetarian Society. And he often would teach the Adam diet. In other words, plants only. So he would teach what he called the Adam diet. And he believed this: meat corrupted both the body and soul of individuals and harmed families and society. That's according to Andrew Smith in Eating History. Now, I'm not talking about avoiding particular foods because of allergies. I'm talking about following some particular diet because it's going to help you spiritually. He founded the Graham Journal of Health and Longevity. One of the products of that were inspired by Sylvester Graham was Graham crackers. Now, how many of you like Graham crackers? I'm not preaching against Graham crackers this morning. I'm not that much of a hypocrite. Because, you know, occasionally I like s'mores, and s'mores work best with Graham crackers. I also like, occasionally, I've not really eaten a lot of these over the years, but moon pies. But you know, some of you know that I love cheesecake. And one of the ways that, in fact, this sometimes is our dessert at our home now that, you know, I shouldn't be eating as many of the desserts that, you know, I had two sons help me eat before. So sometimes, occasionally, we would have Graham crackers around our house, and I'll put some frosting out on them. Well, I'll tell you what, that's so healthy. But as you think about this diet, he also promoted sleeping on hard beds and avoiding warm baths, because evidently it helps the soul. In fact, as I mentioned a while back, as I was just kind of mentioned this in passing as I had done some reading on this, Charles Finney got caught up in some of this stuff, and he actually, for one school year, he required the faculty and students at Oberlin College to go without meat, tea, coffee, and pastries. It didn't last very long, but I want you to consider this. So did it help Sylvester Graham to do all of these things? He became very sick in his 50s and died at the age of 57. I want you to consider the problem that Sylvester Graham got caught up in. First of all, he should have continued preaching the Word of God. But the reality is this. He got caught up into this idea that if I do a certain diet, it's going to help my relationship with God. Now, I believe as Americans, we need to be careful. America is a very gluttonous nation. I understand that. But I want you to consider that doing these kinds of things is not what's going to help my relationship with God. Paul talks about this elsewhere in Colossians chapter 2. I want you to notice that with me. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul deals with here a philosophy, a ministry, or a religion, I should say, that says you have to avoid certain things in order to be right with God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why is though living in the world are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using. Notice, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Question mark. He says, why, if you're dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to man-made ordinances? What he's talking about here is this ascetic life. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Notice, which are to perish with the using. But he's talking about the commandments and doctrines of men. The things that men command. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body. You know, after all, sleeping on a hard bed is going to make you closer to God. Did it help, Sylvester? Graham? You know, you need to avoid a warm bath. Where do you find that stuff in the Bible? He got caught up in some of these extra things that are extra biblical. Notice humility, neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Now, as you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, I want you to notice God has given us meat to eat. And in reality, you know, PETA means people eating tasty animals. I don't eat a lot of meat, but I like eating meat. And here, I want you to notice here what he says about eating meat and so on in this passage. It says here in verse 3, the end of verse 3, abstaining to eating from certain meats, which God hath created, God created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. When did God give that to us? After the flood in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 3. There are some who talk about the Israel diet. Israel ate meat. There were unclean animals that they were to avoid. Why did God give that to Israel? For distinction, not for their diet. Jesus ate fish. Jesus ate the Passover lamb. Jesus did not require people to not eat meat. Now the reality is, 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us why we are to eat. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do what? All to the glory of God. In reality, a lot of people following diets. By the way, let me just say this. Beware of a fad diet. Beware of some fad diets that come out. Why? Because there's somebody who's trying to get rich off that fad diet. Just watch what you eat. Watch it as it goes in your mouth. Diet is a matter of personal liberty in Christ. I want you to consider that, in fact, in Acts chapter 10, remember, Peter was told three times, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." "Not so, Lord. Nothing common or unclean has gone into this mouth." Notice he's telling the Lord, "No, I'm not doing what you say." Three times he had to be told that, to rise, kill, and eat. Notice what he says here in verse 4, "For every creature of God is good." Oh, so that means we can eat pork without a guilty conscience. That means the Jew in the New Testament can eat pork and bacon, all that stuff, without a guilty conscience. Notice, "received with thanksgiving." Thank you, Lord, as we sit down to eat. Notice it says in verse 5 then, "For it is sanctified, it's set apart by the word of God and prayer." There's why we pray before we eat. "Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest." No, not that kind of stuff. And yet, how many times do we start eating our meal? Did we pray? Was that meal really sanctified when you can't even remember if you prayed or not? Because it became so commonplace. Here's the point. Legalistic religions try to appease God with the things that they avoid or the things that they do. They do things to try to get on God's good side. So let me ask you, your Bible reading, it's just because you want to please God because you're a child of God? Or are you trying to appease God by checking off your daily reading assignment? Do we honestly do things for the glory of God, or is it just to get on God's good side? He goes on, he talks about in verse 6 about the good preacher. "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ." And notice in the context of food, he says, "nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." Notice, a preacher must put the brethren in remembrance. Peter also talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, "After my departure, I want to stir you up by way of reminder. Stir you up by way of remembrance." Oh, I hear the preacher preaching this stuff all the time. Why does he go on to a new subject? The Bible tells me to keep reminding you and keep reminding you and keep reminding you. That's the only way I'm a good preacher, good minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice again, he talks about being nourished up. This is spiritual nourishment in the words of faith and of good doctrine, being educated in the truth of God. So first and foremost, be careful, have discernment in what you hear. There's a lot of false teaching out there. In fact, I've told you that one of the ways that the devil gets this false teaching is through so-called Christian radio. I'm not saying you shouldn't ever listen to somebody on the radio, but you better make sure that they're Baptist. You better make sure they're using the King James Bible. and some of those things, because if they can't stand on those things, then you probably don't want to be listening to them. I don't care how popular they are. I don't care how, good talk that they have. It's going to harm you spiritually. Use discernment. Second of all, in verses 7 through 10, discipline yourself for godliness. Oh, wow. I don't know if we want to talk about this or not. Discipline yourself for godliness. Notice it says in verse 7 through 10. Refuse profane and old wives' fables. Here's something that as we get older, we want to do less and less. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Notice disciplining ourselves for godliness. First of all, he says to refuse. Refuse two things, profane and old wives' fables. I haven't heard the term old wives' fables for a long time, but it speaks of something that, it's a common saying, but it's not really true. Everybody just passes these things on, whether, they didn't do the truth checks and all those kinds of things to make sure that they really are true. But notice here the word profane. It's a very interesting Greek word that's translated profane here. The Greek word talks about crossing over a threshold. So in other words, you cross over this threshold into wickedness. And it's very interesting that Esau was said to be profane in Hebrews chapter 12. In other words, he had no care for the things of God. Why does somebody become profane, wicked, ungodly? It's because they have crossed over a threshold into a place where they have nothing to do with the things of God. They don't even have a desire for it. That's why Esau was willing to sell his birthright for a bowl of soup. Sounds like it might have been chili. Now, chili's good, but I don't know that I want to sacrifice something like a spiritual blessing for a bowl of soup. Profane. He was wicked and ungodly. Notice here, it says, refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Now we need distinguish between traditions of men and the principles of the Word of God. You see here, he talks about exercising. There's various places where the word exercise is used in the New Testament. I've mentioned here recently that Paul exercised himself always to have a good conscience before God and before men. We need to exercise our conscience to make sure that we're always right before God and we have nothing, no offenses, undealt with before men. But what's very interesting is that this word exercise is what we get the English word gymnasium from. Here we're talking about a training, a workout, the idea of practice. So in other words, we're to practice godliness. Exercise thyself unto godliness. Well, I just thought, no, it's not automatic. It takes effort on our part to make sure we are right with God. In fact, casual Christianity leads to casualties spiritually. Oh, the Christian life is, I love the Christian life, but it also requires some work. It's not a playground. It's exercise. Now, it's interesting. He says, exercise thyself. That's personal responsibility. Now, every once in a while, I hear of people who go to the gym and since they're just starting to get back into working out or whatever again, somebody will offer to be their personal trainer. A personal trainer is worthless unless you go to the gym to work out. You see, the reality is if you don't have the desire to go there, the personal trainer is going to do nothing for you. Oh, yeah, I've got a personal trainer down at the gym. I never go down there, but I have a personal trainer. It does nothing. You have to be motivated to exercise yourself. Notice he says, exercise thyself unto godliness, piety, godly character, even as we've seen emphasized in chapter 3. And then he gives this disclaimer as far as bodily exercise in verse 8. For bodily exercise profiteth little. There is some benefit in going jogging. I'll say when I was younger, pretty much every morning, I went out and jogged at least a mile. But as I got older, I decided, I don't feel like going jogging anymore. Actually kind of hurts my lower legs anyway. So, you know, I'm going to go walking. I'm going to work out. You know, those kinds of things. Now that I'm not working a physical job with FedEx, I decided, you know what? I better get some dumbbells or I'm going to get to becoming a slob. So work out a little bit just to get the blood flowing. Bodily exercise does benefit some to keep your body in shape. But I want you to think about these people who run long distances. I look at their face, and I don't think they're enjoying it.
Got another mile, go!
You know, if it's not going to be fun, then why do it? Bodily exercise, there is some benefit. It profiteth little. But then he gives a contrast here. But godliness is profitable unto all things. It's advantageous. It's of benefit unto all things. For every aspect of life. I want you to consider, he says, first of all, to the life that now is. This life. And of that which is to come. There's benefit for all of eternity. And of course, Jesus talked about treasures in heaven. And then he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. It's worthy of all acceptance. It's a trustworthy statement. Wherefore, for therefore, we both labor and suffer reproach. I know there's four-letter words that people don't like work, toil. Our modern-day culture just does not like those words. For some people, those are bad four-letter words. In reality, though, work was established before sin came into this world. God gave Adam work before he had failed to obey God. It says we labor, we toil. This is wearisome labor. We work hard. It means to feel fatigue. How long has it been since you have felt fatigue in the service for the Lord? You know, some people have a physical labor job. And so, you know, you work a long day and you go home tired. But I wonder, how often is it that we actually serve the Lord doing something and we get physically tired? Laboring, feeling fatigue. But he also says we are willing to suffer reproach. This carries the idea of a stigma. It means to defame, to rail at somebody. You know, Christianity is not popular with our world. If you think being a Christian is going to make you popular, you probably better think about something different in regard to that. In fact, Jesus himself said, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." Amen. If everyone in this community speaks well of this church, we're probably not standing the way we should. That does not mean we go out and make sure they hate us. That's not what we're talking about. Our world will not understand why we do what we do. Well, that church is just so judgmental. No, that church is preaching the Bible. So you notice again, he says there's going to be some reproach, suffering reproach. That is not enjoyable. There is an element of suffering in that. We suffer reproach. But we trust, notice, because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. We trust in the living God, not some lifeless statue. I'm so thankful that we don't have to Hail Mary. We have to do a bunch of Hail Marys to a statue. It's been a while since I've told you about the church I was an intern pastor at in South Texas. Literally, they had a statue of Mary in a bathtub. It's a small town. They had this old bathtub standing up on end. And they had the statue of Mary with a plexiglass cover on the bathtub. Literally, that's what this Catholic church did with the statue of Mary. In fact, you could see people sitting in the courthouse parking lot across the street doing their Hail Marys looking at this statue of Mary in a bathtub. How futile. How futile that kind of religion is. We trust in the living God. In fact, 1 Peter 4:19, in the context of suffering, it says, we trust our soul as unto a faithful creator. God knows what he's doing. God knows and he understands. He's not surprised by anything. You notice he says, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. What is this, the fourth time now? The answer to Calvinism in the first four chapters of 1 Timothy. Calvinism is heresy. Calvinism is error. He's the Savior of all men. The Bible says that over and over and over again. That does not mean everyone will be saved. So let me ask you, are you a part of the last statement there, especially of those that believe? I'm not going to make the assumption, just because you've made a profession of faith, that you have actually believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel. He's the Savior of all men. Is there a time when you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone, not what you can offer Him? You notice here, He's the Savior of all men, but especially of those that believe. Because it's not active until I actually apply faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Then notice in verses 11 through 13, something else to protect ourselves from the departing of the faith here in these last days. Share the faith, share the truth with others. Notice verse 11. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance, pay attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. First of all, he says to Timothy, command these things. Notice this, the authority of the Word of God. It's very interesting that Jesus, it says at the end of Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says that people were amazed at his doctrine because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Well, Rabbi so-and-so, scribe so-and-so, quoted Rabbi so-and-so. That's the only authority they have. I want you to think about this. If I only quote what preacher so-and-so says, where's my authority? It's human authority. But if I'm preaching this book, I can say, thus saith the Lord. Notice here, command. When I'm preaching the Word of God, I can give these commands because that's what God said to do. I'm preaching the Word of God. So notice also then he says, these things command and teach. Of course, teaching, helping people understand the principles of godliness. Notice that he says in verse 12 then, notice we teach best by example. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Notice, being an example, a pattern for others to follow. To be a model for others to pattern their lives after. But he says here, do not let anyone despise thy youth. From what I've studied here, that Timothy probably was about 30 years old at this point. In the Jewish culture, 30 is when they would have places of authority, 30 to 50 in particular. So when you think about the reality of that, he was probably on the low side of the age factor as far as having authority in that culture. It's interesting, Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his public ministry. Joseph was 30 when he took the place of essentially prime minister of Egypt. So we see the importance of 30 in the Jewish culture. He says, do not let anyone despise or look down on thy youth. I think of David's brothers who despised him. Why? We know your pride. Get home, you naughty kid. He took a stand against Goliath. In fact, Paul mentions this, not despising Timothy, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In reality, he was telling Timothy to make sure that people have respect for the preacher's call from God. But notice he was to lead by example in six different areas. First of all, in word. In what we say and how we say it. Also in conversation. Well, isn't that... No, that's the Bible word. Conversation actually speaks of our behavior. Our manner of life. The way that we live. You know, actions speak louder than words, you see. You know, it's one thing for us to be an example in what we say. But what about our pattern of life? Are we living in such a way that we could say, like Paul, follow me as I follow Christ? What kind of example are we in our way of life? Could somebody follow your pattern, your manner of life, and become more and more godlike? Also an example of charity. Charity speaks of an unselfish, self-sacrificing love for others. It's God's kind of love. But also he says to be an example in spirit, in our attitude, our mental disposition. In Daniel 6, it says that Daniel had an excellent spirit. Romans 12, verse 11 says we are to be fervent in spirit, not slothful in our business, and so on. What about our spirit, our attitude, our disposition? What about our faith, our persuasion, our convictions? Do you stand on some convictions? Here I am, I'm going to stand right here. Or are you tossed about with every wind of doctrine, as Paul talks about? Faith also talks about faithfulness, being full of faith. And the Bible emphasizes living by faith. And finally, in purity and holiness of life, chastity. Are we living clean before a holy God? He says, be an example. But then he emphasizes, till I come, give attendance or attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Now, of course, this is a preacher here, a young preacher. But I believe these are three things we should emphasize as well. Reading. Pay attention to reading. Let me just say it this way. If you're only reading your Bible every year or two, you could probably step it up a little bit. Pay attention to reading. And let me just say this. Be careful of the books that you read. You become like the books you read. Now, what's a scary thought is, every once in a while I come across some stats that say that people, once they graduate from the university or college, they barely ever pick up another book again. You have to keep reading. Just be careful of the books that you read. But emphasize this book right here. But also exhortation. What we're talking about, preaching, first of all, but the word exhortation speaks of a challenge and also comfort. And finally, doctrine. Do you care about studying about doctrine? Was it 20-some times in the pastoral epistles the word doctrine appears? Obviously, it's an important thing for us today. Are you focusing and paying attention to doctrine? Last of all, strive for spiritual growth in verse 14 through 16. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. There, see, we should be Presbyterians. Notice he says, neglect not the gift that is in thee. What spiritual gift has God given to you? Are you focusing on it? Are you stirring it up, as he says in 2 Timothy chapter 1? Notice he says this gift was given by prophecy. I believe this was a recognition of the gifts from the Spirit of God that were seen in Timothy's life. The laying on of hands, I believe, speaks of ordination. I was ordained a few years ago. And I remember in particular, at the official ordination service, I knelt, and other men in the church and other pastors that were there laid their hands on me as they prayed over my future ministry. That really was a moving experience, emotionally. You know, I got over the fact that, you know, people were now calling me pastor. But it was another thing when it became an official thing, as the ordination service took place. But again, this was a recognition of the call of God and the gifts and so on of the presbytery. This is not Presbyterianism. It speaks simply of a group of elders, leaders in the church, pastors. Notice he says then in verse 15, to meditate upon these things. Focus your mind upon these things. Pay attention to them. Give your heart, notice, wholly to them. Give yourself wholly to them. This is total dedication. You know, we have to be careful of distractions spiritually. We have to be careful of time wasters. One of the time wasters in America has been sports until this year. You know, BLM probably is a good thing as far as sports. That's about the only good thing coming out of BLM. But in fact, did you see the NBA commissioner said, we're keeping it off the floor next year. What is it, 45%? Less viewership than last year for the NBA. You know, sports is an addiction and a distraction to so many people. God has taken care of some of that here this year. But also it can be hours of news. I'm sorry, but Rush Limbaugh is an ungodly man. I don't care how conservative his politics just possibly might be. He is an ungodly man. I personally have trouble listening to him cussing all the time. You know, maybe we shouldn't need hours of news. So I get all stirred up and I can't do anything about it. Sean Hannity. Immoral. Cheated on his wife. And yet you quote Scripture, Jesus' words, out of context. Ungodly. So we're going to listen to hours after hours after hours of conservative news. What's conservative? It's not righteous. Righteousness exalteth a nation, not conservatism. Amen. Conservative politics is not the answer to America's problems. Distractions. I have to be very, I've told you this, I have to be very careful of that. As a preacher, my spirit gets stirred up. I'm probably telling that a little bit here today. That's why I try to just pay attention to news headlines so I don't know what's going on in the world. But I cannot spend hours after hours after hours watching the news, listening to the news, because it grieves my spirit. But something else, internet surfing. That's what I found with news things. Oh, there's a news link to this. Oh, there's a news link to this. Do you realize you can spend hours just surfing the net, wasting time, hours after hours of entertainment, sitting around doing nothing, listening to your tunes? I want you to consider that there are distractions that we have to be careful of. He says, take heed. In fact, he says that you're profiting, that thy profiting may appear to all. Profiting there speaks of progress noticed by others. So as we give total dedication to our spiritual life, notice others are going to see our progress spiritually. The word profiting there actually carries the idea of a pioneer advancing into new territory. What kind of new territory are you advancing into spiritually? Or is it just the same old, year after year after year after year? Can somebody look at your life as they've known you for years? Wow, I can see some progress in your life spiritually. Wow, you're moving down the road spiritually. You're advancing to new territory. That's what the word profiting there is talking about. Can somebody see that you have greater profitability spiritually than you did a year ago? He says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Now again, I understand he's talking here to a preacher. But we all need to take heed unto ourselves. Why? Because Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. Do you realize if you don't watch over your heart, spiritual heart, if you're not paying attention to your spiritual heart, it's going to take you down a path that you don't like. Keep thy heart with all diligence. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, the teaching of God's word. Notice he goes on to say, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. To continue. Stay at it. Here's the problem with someone who has departed from the faith. They did not continue to the end. Now, in reality, they probably did not, obviously they did not believe in that. But to stay at it, consistent Christianity, to remain, to persevere to the very end. He says, it will save thyself. Does that mean I can have salvation just by content? No, we're talking about deliverance, protection from moral failure and doctrinal heresy. It's very interesting. Paul says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I'm put on a shelf of no use to the Lord. I'm put on a shelf of no use to anyone else because I've wrecked and ruined my life spiritually. But he says to continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. You're actually going to help someone else to avoid this moral failure and doctrinal heresy as well. But here's the key. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, continue doing these things. So let me ask you, 10 years from now, maybe as we reflect on who was here at this time of the history of New Haven Baptist Church, will all of us still be serving the Lord? Unless you're in heaven, worshiping in His presence. See, here's the reality of it. They went out from us because they were not all of us. In particular, young people, I'm so concerned for you. It's easy for you to do it right now. Your parents, your grandparents, they make sure you're in church. That's easy. Even if you have to be dragged to church. That's the reality of it. Fast forward to a couple, 3, 4, 5, 6 years, when you're out on your own. What's going to happen then? Are you going to continue in these things? Of course, that starts from salvation. I am not going to assume everybody here knows Christ as Savior today. People can make a profession of faith, and Jesus will say, I never knew you. Oh, Lord, Lord, did we not? That's what Jesus said would happen. Just because you're in church today does not mean you are a Christian. I don't see C's on anybody's foreheads today, so I know, yeah, I know you're a Christian. The reality is, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone? Or are you trusting in something that you've done for Him? Trying to appease Him with some kind of religious activity? Have you repented toward God and placed your faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone? But let me ask you, we live in a day when so many are departing from the faith. Thankfully, not all. I'm thankful for the remnant that we have here. 10 years from now, if Christ tarries His coming, will you still be serving the Lord? This thought just came to my mind. Two of my wife's pastors, as she was growing up, had moral failure. I thank God she's still serving the Lord today. One of those pastors was also my pastor, as I served as an assistant. Part of the issue for some people is, as they're looking at people, big name preachers are saying they don't even believe it anymore. So where's your focus? On the Lord or some big name preacher? Will you stand with me here this morning? Let's sing.